Psalm 50. Psalm 50. We're actually a third of the way through this lightning pace we're going through the Psalms. So, probably done by September, this pace. I'm enjoying it. I hope you are too. Tonight, two Psalms. Blessings from the Lord. Let me pray for our evening. Father, we thank you for your immense love for us. And Lord, tonight, two great themes in these Psalms we look at. You are the judge of the world, the judge of the universe, and you will judge this world. And we're so thankful that you are so gracious to offer us salvation so that we don't have to be judged in terms of condemnation, Lord. And so we thank you for that. And then, Lord, Psalm 51, your astonishing forgiveness. You will forgive any sin. And we just praise you and thank you for your loving kindness, your mercy, just all that you do for us. And so, Lord, would you help us just maybe tonight just fall in love with you afresh and just freshly again thank you for the just what it is to be a forgiven child of God and to be able to walk with you and be cleansed of our conscience and so many things, Lord. But we just surrender to you. We look forward to a great work of your Spirit. And we thank you for being here and wanting to do a great work among us. So thank you, Lord. We ask your blessing upon us, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Psalm 50. You'll notice there this psalm says a psalm of Asaph. This is his first of the 12 that we're going to look at. If you recall, there's about 74, maybe 75 psalms that David wrote, about half of them. We know about 72 are specifically attributed to him. There's a couple that aren't, but in the New Testament are accredited to him. But then the next is Asaph. He wrote 12. And then the sons of Korah wrote 11, and then it drops drastically after that. There's about 50 of them unnamed in terms of attribution. This one is kind of interesting that it's just kind of here for Asaph, because then the other 11 that he wrote are in 73 to 83. So just this one that the Lord just tucked right in here for us to learn from him. Now, Asaph was a musician and loved the Lord. And I'm going to read to you where we really first meet him in Scripture. In 1 Chronicles 16, we were told, "And he appointed some of the Levites to minister before the Ark of the Lord, to commemorate, to thank, and to praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph the chief," so that's him, "and next to him, Zechariah, then Jael, Shemiramoth, Jehiel, Mattathiah, Eliab, Benaiah, Obed-Edom, Jael with stringed instruments and harps, but Asaph made music with cymbals." So he was a musician and a writer. Additionally, in 1 Chronicles 25, we read, "Moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman, and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals." So it's interesting that not only was he a writer, he was a prophet. In fact, in 2 Chronicles 29, he was called a seer, which was an Old Testament word for a prophet. So this is quite a man that we get to look at here. And no question he's a prophet, because what I think he's going to speak here is, of course, that God will judge in the end. And some prophecy. And I do think it's more aimed even maybe more specifically or precisely at judgment when Jesus comes to set up his 1,000-year reign. And so he will speak of those things to us. So as we look at this really is a beautiful psalm about God judging the world. And some might look at the world today and say, where is God? Where is he? What is he doing? Why isn't he judging the world? Why are these things happening? He will judge the world. He will set things right one day. And we can rest assured that he will do that. If you almost imagine a courtroom and God is the judge and he's sitting there. Now, the beautiful thing about God's courtroom, there's no need for jurors. He knows everything about everything. He knows everything we ever thought before we thought it, every motive of our hearts, every deed we've ever done. He can sit there and tell you to your face and know unequivocally you did what you did. If somebody tries to deny it, think of Sarah. "I didn't laugh." "No, you did laugh. I'm God. You laughed." And so he knows, and he's going to nail you. And so that's great that we're going to deal with only truth. And boy, that gets me excited. Think about a courtroom with justice, always perfect justice. And it's just really sweet. Now, some people like to think of Jesus as the kind of defending attorney, if you will, the Father, the judge, him, the defending attorney. I like the imagery. I'm not quite sure we see that in Scripture, because all authority has been given to Jesus, and really he'll be the judge. And I really like the thought of the judge being the one that has redeemed me and saved me. So, yeah, you're guilty, but I have cleansed you. Come on in. And so we have a great, great God and a great judge. Let me just remind us a couple of things the Bible tells us about God's judgment. We will all be judged, everyone. Christians differently. We'll be judged for rewards. It's the Bema Seat judgment, not the Great White Throne judgment. But Romans 2 says, do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, you'll escape the judgment of God? Romans 14:10, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ. He's the judge. Our judge bases all of his judgments on truth. And that's what's so great. There will never be a travesty of justice. Romans 2:2, we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And because it's truth, it's righteous judgment. Romans 2:5, in accordance with the hardness of your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And there are several places in the New Testament that talk about God's judgments being true and righteous, especially a couple of places in the book of Revelation. And again, Jesus will do the judging. So it speaks of the judgment seat of Christ I read a moment ago, 2 Corinthians 5, that Bema Seat rewards judgment. Jesus will be the judge at that. And so really just a beautiful, beautiful picture. So the big picture, though, of this psalm is judgment is coming. And every person needs to be aware and not lie to themselves or kid themselves. Because there is the type of person that's going to think, well, I don't have to answer to God. We can, as Christians, make the mistake of, well, you know, God's not judging me, or no seeming judgment, and then begin to take him for granted and not take him seriously. And he's a loving father. He'll discipline us if need be. It's not a judgment like we think of some final judgment, but he loves us too much to let us go crazy. In fact, we'll see that a bit in Psalm 51, how the Lord really put some pressure upon David, even sent Nathan to him to let him know, I'm not going to let you live like that, David. And so we have a God that's a good God, a good judge. And so he wants us to know judgment is coming. So as we look at this, I do think of this more in the vein of the thousand-year reign. We can't be certain. But let's look at this really, verse 1. Let's look at how Asaph describes God, the mighty one. He is the mighty one, all-powerful creator of the heavens and the earth. And I just love that. People can deny God created the heavens and the earth, but he created it. And he's not apologizing for what he created. And we've messed it up with our sin and God allowed death and decay to enter the world because he needed us to have a physical picture of the cost of our sin. And so we have death in this universe because of our sin. It's a loving God that would let us know that. But all that's under his umbrella is the mighty one, God the Lord. And so that's the word Lord. You'll see it's all caps, the word Lord. That's the word for Jehovah or Yahweh, the ever-existent almighty God. And so that's who he is. And he gets to call the shots. He will judge the world. He has spoken and called the earth. This mighty one, this God that we serve, has spoken and he has called the earth. And the word called is a word that speaks of a summons. Think of a summons you'd receive to go to jury duty or whatever it is that you go to a judgment room and that. And so the interesting thing, though, about this word called, it has a little more. It also has the connotation not just of an invitation or a calling or a summons, but also of the town crier who would go in the ancient days into the city square and yell to the people the information the king wanted communicated. So he's communicating that. Come to me. And he's going to want the whole earth to see this judgment and that it is coming. So he's called the earth. He's calling everybody to come observe this judgment that is coming. And I also love the breadth of the timing of this judgment, because notice, from the rising of the sun to its going down, as long as it's day, we know that this kind of imagery, you know, the day is far spent, wherever, and then, you know, the night time's coming. There's only a time, a window of time for each person. It's their lifetime. If we get the rapture, well, it's, you know, we get to go home. The Lord will still have opportunities for people. But we have a chance during our lifetime, an opportunity to hear the gospel, submit to it, surrender, and get saved. And once that person dies, that window is closed. The light is closed in that way. And a person has basically said their whole lives, I don't want you. I don't want you as the light of the world in my life. And God will honor that request. But as long as there's daylight, as long as there's day, and God being the light of the world, from the rising to the going down, the whole time God's offering, he's constantly calling, constantly letting people know there will be judgment, there will be judgment. And so it's just amazing to me to see this, that this is coming. Well, notice where he's judging from, out of Zion. We just looked last week at Psalm 48. Zion is another name for Jerusalem because it's built partially on Mount Zion, so it's named Zion. And we see that phrase used all over. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty. Now, Jerusalem really is a beautiful place, but really is in the desert region more in the south of Israel. When you travel north, not too many miles, about 20, 30 miles north of Jerusalem, the north is very, very beautiful, verdant green. You'd think you're in California farmland when you're in the north. But I can't wait, and I tend to think of this, it may not even happen at the judgment. If this is speaking of the specific judgment when Jesus comes back to establish his reign, I'm not quite sure if him rejuvenating the earth, I think it'll be right after that, but I can't wait to see Jerusalem when the whole world's rejuvenated. And it's like before the flood and just the greenery all over the whole earth, just immense beauty. I can't wait to see what that Jerusalem's going to look like as he rejuvenates it for the thousand-year reign. But that is coming. And so the perfection of beauty, it is a beautiful city. And God will shine forth. He will. And I like the word shine in light of him speaking of the rising sun going down there. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. He won't keep silent forever. While the world sits and looks at him and says, why aren't you coming? Why aren't you judging? The only reason I believe, primary reason, 2 Peter 3:9, is he's patient. He's just giving people time to repent and turn to him. And people have misunderstood his patience as if he doesn't care or as if sin is okay and that's not okay. The judgment is coming. And so he will not keep silent. There will come a day he will stand up and he will judge it all, and there will be no doubt about it. On top of that, a fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. So first he talks about this fire, and of course fire is a picture of judgment, is a picture of cleansing. You think of metallurgists when the heat and the chaff and all of that. But if you remember in 1 Corinthians 3, we're told, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work, what sort it is. If anyone's work he's built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So that is the refining. It's God, his refining. It's the fire. And it's just, I think it's just a picture of how hot and amazing his pure judgment is. So it'll devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous. Just the picture of, I just can't wait to see what he looks like and to be with him face to face. And just the power that is just there, just in his, inherently in him and his being. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth. Everyone's invited to see this judgment. He wants us to know. He wants us to know it's coming. Make sure you listen, that he may judge his people. And he will judge his people. And he's going to judge everybody. But we also know that he judges his people. He's going to judge Israel. He's going to judge the church. We're told in 1 Peter that the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. I'm not saying the church is replacing Israel, but he begins with his people. And of course, if he's going to judge his people, he's certainly going to judge those who don't know him and don't want a relationship with him. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. I love the reminder. We all know, and we should always know and always remember, we only are saints, holy, because of our faith in Christ, because of what he did for us. He was the sacrifice. Whether you come to him, if you're an Old Testament believer, through the law of Moses, they knew you had to come by sacrifice. We're so blessed that the sacrifice has been made and done, but we still come by sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus. That's the only reason we're saved, is because of what he has done. And so beautiful to be reminded, we only approach God through sacrifice. And so he tells us, let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge, Selah. Let the heavens declare it, and they will. Again, I think of the beautiful pictures in Revelation 4 and 5 and other places where the angels are screaming about how righteous and true are God's judgments and all these things. The heavens do declare his righteousness, and God himself is judge, Selah, time to meditate. Well, what I think he's going to do now is really address two different kinds of people, and in many ways they're mingled. But first he's going to really kind of address, I think, in terms of judgment, the religious person. The religious person, the person that goes through the ceremonial practices but doesn't know the Lord. It's the type of person Jesus talked about that, you know, didn't we cast out demons in your name, do this and that and all these other things. He said, I never knew you. It's always, number one, above all, a relationship. And people can go through all the motions and do all the right things, but never have a heart for God, never care about obedience, never care about realizing I'm a sinner. There's no sacrifice going to cover this except the one sacrifice I must submit to and ask for. So first he's going to address the religious person. And so look at what he says here. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. Now, of course, the people of Israel, unfortunately, I tend to think when I look at this, just me, I think of the religious leaders, the Pharisees, all the rules, all the regulations. And Jesus had to rebuke them so much for all of the dumb rules and regulations and all the adding to it. And we got all these Mishnah and all the written code from the oral tradition. And they've made up so many rules. And then it so easily gets lost, the relationship. And it's all about the rules. And there's no fun and there's no joy in the walk. And just that a God loves me and he wants me to have a relationship. So I think he's addressing this religious type of person. And he's going to testify against them. And he says, I am God, your God. Did you forget that? And sometimes it's just so easy to forget that he's God. And it's interesting what he kind of begins to say here, because in effect he's going to say, I'm going to judge you, not because you brought the sacrifices. You brought those. Really, it's because they didn't really turn to him and believe in him and put their faith in him. Notice what he says. I'll not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings. You may look and go, why would he even say that? They were faithful. Even in times, many times when the nation was rebellious and not really caring much about obedience, they'd bring those sacrifices. They'd bring them. But their heart was far from them. I think about the system I grew up in, and maybe not, I mean, I grew up Catholic, but man, I could go stand, sit, kneel, and do the thing and go into the confessional booth and say Hail Mary. Like, I could be thinking about being outside playing and say my Hail Marys. This is so meaningless. And we're all very, very capable of going through the motions and bringing the sacrifice, not even knowing an inkling about what it really means to have a relationship. And that's what they had done. They're bringing their sacrifices. So I'm not going to rebuke you. In fact, I really kind of can't rebuke you because I told you to bring them. And God never really wanted the animal sacrifices. Remember, the animal sacrifices were there to point to the ultimate sacrifice. And, of course, we know the Old Covenant, the word atonement was the word for forgiveness, if you will, and it literally meant to cover. It just covered sins. Only Jesus takes away sins. So they're bringing their sacrifices. And the fortunate part is sometimes we can get to the point we think we're right with God because of the sacrifice rather than the belief and the faith in the sacrifice and what it's doing for me. And that was their problem. He says, I'm not going to rebuke you for that, which are continually before me. You have been faithful to bring all of those sacrifices, but you totally missed the boat. You totally missed it. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. I'm not going to take those from you. You're going to keep bringing them to me without a heart that's right. But notice why he says, I won't take them from you, because it's all mine anyway. Every beast of the field, he said, four. That's a reason word in verse 10. Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. They're all mine. They're all mine. And he wants everybody to know that. So don't go through the motions. And I think at some level we can do that in a dumb way. Even doing something right, we can get up in the morning and say, I'm going to spend my quiet time. But do we do it out of a duty? And our mind's not in it. Our heart's not in it. And then we go through the motions. Yeah, I finished that and I had my quiet time. Well, what did you get out of it? What did the Lord tell you? Well, you know, I just can almost mentally, like just without thinking. But they were doing this on a grander scale, and the whole nation really was doing it. Spurgeon said of this sacrifice scene, what he intended for their instruction, they made their confidence. And I like that statement. What he intended for instruction, they made their confidence. So they're trusting in the sacrifice when it's I believe God will provide a sacrifice for me. I'm going to put my faith in him and thank him and walk for him and with him. So very, very interesting picture. And then he moves on. And if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness. And the picture when you bring sacrifices, particularly of the five main offerings, was the fellowship offering. Because if you remember, part of the animal would be burned up to the Lord and part was given back to the offer. Even part went to the priest. So like we're all having fellowship together. It's a beautiful picture of intimacy. And so the picture was that God was eating some of it. And he said, yeah, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. It's all mine anyway, all its fullness. And you're totally missed the boat in terms of the whole picture and the imagery. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Will I do that? Interesting, he mentions the blood because it is the blood that provides the sacrifice. Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Are you really thankful in it? Because if you believe you're okay with God based on what you're doing, there's no need to be thankful, right? I did it, now you owe me. It's never going to work that way with God. No, 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 no. You ask for my forgiveness. That is always a moment to be thankful. So offer to God thanksgiving. Pay your vows to the Most High. God, when we do make a vow, the Lord expects us to keep it for sure. We are to be serious, serious about keeping our vows. And so call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you. And look at this beautiful call of the Lord. I will deliver you. Call me in the day of trouble. Now, the religious leaders, if you recall, if you remember the Pharisees, they never even thought they were in trouble. So I didn't even need him. So they always thought they were okay. They're like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, right? And we know really the parable of the prodigal son is really about the older brother anyway. Because he told his dad, I've never disobeyed you. His dad about to slap him upside the head. What do you mean you never disobeyed me? Are you crazy? And of course, because it's a picture of self-righteousness, which was the religious leaders. So anyway, as that picture, call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you. You have to admit you're in trouble and you're a sinner in need of a Savior for him to save us. And when we do that, he'll deliver us and he gets the glory. So it's very, very beautiful. Now, unfortunately, there's a second type of person that's going to be judged in the world. There's the religious figure. And there's the group that's just plain old wicked. I don't even care. Now, ironically, I see a lot of overlap between the two. But I mean, today there's John 3:19 tells us that men love darkness rather than light. Some people will hear the truth. They can hear it over and over. I just want my sin and I'm not going to turn. And this is kind of who this was referring to. But there is an element here that they want something, because if you'll notice here, he's going to talk about them having some knowledge. Notice what he says, but to the wicked. So we just talked about the religious type that's going through the motions but doesn't have a relationship. And now there's just the plain old wicked. But notice what's interesting to me is you would just think if he didn't put the rest of verse 16, just talking about just the plain old wicked have no concern for God. But there's some level, because he said, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? So it's a wicked person, but they're willing to quote a little bit of God. And isn't it interesting, there are times we'll run across people just thoroughly wicked, and boy, they know a couple of choice pieces of Scripture. Judge not that you be not judged, right? There's three or four that are really favorites that we might hear. My heart just breaks for people like that. It's like, you just don't know the heart of God at all. How I wish you would if you were open to the Lord. But there are some, even the wicked, know enough to quote a little bit about God, but they care not one ounce about obedience. And this is the type of person we're talking about. So there is a bit of an overtone of a religious person. So there can be a person that, due to their religion, they like kind of, I call it clocking in and clocking out of church. I get to do my time, and now the rest of the week is mine, rather than realizing I'm the Lord's, all the time I have is his, and I'm serving him. So for this wicked person, he begins the Lord to give a bit of a list here of the sins of this person, how they look at life. And notice, you hate instruction. You hate instruction. Seeing you hate instruction. And you cast my words behind you. So it's interesting, verse 16, almost like, okay, you can quote my statutes, but you hate my leading. You hate my instruction. You hate my telling you you need a Savior. You cast my words behind you. When you saw a thief, you consented with him. So you already got the example that they hate instruction. They cast my words behind them. When you see a thief, you consent with him, as if to condone that kind of activity. That shouldn't happen. On top of that, you have been a partaker with adulterers. And so an adulterer, of course, is a person that has cheated on their spouse. But the bigger spiritual picture is we're supposed to be married to Jesus. And spiritual adultery is to not want that marriage relationship. And so the greater adultery is not coming to God and looking to others for that relationship. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit, both speaking of what we say. And Jesus, of course, said what comes out of the heart, that's what the mouth speaks. And so that's what's really in a person's heart and mind. You sit and speak against your neighbor. You slander your own mother's son. Well, that's your brother, right? You're willing to even slander family. You don't care about integrity. You don't care about what's right and what's wrong. And so you're willing to just slander any old person. And these things you have done, isn't it interesting? And I kept silent. Because he's patient. Let me remind you in 2 Peter 3, I mentioned it earlier. But the Lord said, where's the promise of his coming? This is those that don't believe in God. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. This they willfully forget. There's the willful, intentional forgetting on that part of that person. So it's not complete ignorance. Because God put in us this sense that he created this world. And the beauty of it, we just know. So they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as a day. And here it is. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but as some count slackness, he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So he's just biding his time quietly, hoping for more to turn. But there's going to come a day. No more silence. I'm going to speak. He began in verse 3, I shall not keep silent. Right now he said, yeah, I've kept silent, but there's going to come a day. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. God will set in order everything. Now that excites me. I'm bummed that people reject him for religious reasons, for just plain reasons of wanting to be wicked. It should grieve all of us. Because God loves the world and he really wants them saved. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces. Wow. I don't want anybody torn in pieces, but that's what's going to happen to the person that rejects God forever. And then after this, some level can be a bit of a dismal psalm in the way of thinking about the death of the wicked. But I love that he ends with this wonderful upbeat invitation. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. For God so loved the world that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever, he says here, offers praise glorifies me. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I'll show the salvation of God. Now, people take this a couple ways. This is not saying you can earn your way. It almost can look like that. To him who orders his conduct aright, I'll show the salvation of God. Now, if you could say maybe he was talking to the people of Israel, although he did call the whole earth. That person under the old covenant was a conditional covenant. It had to be right. To be right in this old covenant, God intended them to be buried and realize they need to come to a Savior anyway. Or then, if it's not that, well, what is it? Well, when a person wants to turn to the Lord and truly submits, he will want to turn. He'll want to have a conduct that's right. And God does want to show his salvation to us. So the Lord's been clear throughout Scripture. We're saved by faith and faith alone. But I love that he ends with a wonderful invitation to the person that wants to do right, wants to walk with God, wants to come to him, and he'll show them what they need to do by simple faith to trust in him and then walk in obedience to him. So a couple of quick applications from this psalm. We need to live like God is the judge of the world. He's the judge of the world. We're going to die and then judgment. Every single person is going to face it. One of two types, the great white throne or the bema seat. We need to pray that the wicked see their need to turn to the Lord. Because, man, I can't even imagine. I personally think when the Bible talks about the weeping and gnashing of teeth is for eternity having seen his face. And then that's what's causing the gnashing of teeth. I rejected him. What a horribly foolish decision. Terrible. So we need to pray for them to get over the folly of their decision and never doubt God's judgment is righteous. It is coming. So God will judge, and I think we need this, the type of person that looks at the wicked and gets angry or something. God's judgment's coming. Trust him. Trust him. So since vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We can leave that in his hands. If somebody's done something to you, you need to forgive him in your heart and let God deal with it. Because bitterness will eat us up. He'll judge that. And in the meantime, we should be praying for that person to turn to the Lord and get saved and all of that and go on from there. So God's going to be the judge of the earth. Now we turn to Psalm 51. We're back to the Psalms of David. We had a bit of a break from Psalm 42 to 50. Psalms not written by David. Mainly the sons of Korah and this one by Asaph. But we're back and now we're going to see Psalms of David till Psalm 65. He's given this to the chief musician. So he wanted this played, actually played. And this is clearly, in my mind, one of the greatest psalms ever written. And it's been an amazing blessing to anyone that's ever read it from the time David wrote it. And it's been a great blessing, certainly, in the life of the church because of the situation. And we're told in the introduction when he wrote it. Notice a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. Now I'm going to just remind us a little bit. I know we know the story, but I'm going to read a little bit and remind us of what happened that time when he did that. And it's just, we want to certainly be in the scene and get it, because then we can really appreciate the immense nature of God's forgiveness that is so great. He'll forgive a person even who's committed adultery and murder. Because there's a type of person that's going to say, you don't know what I've done, and God won't forgive me. No, he will. He's even willing to forgive a murderer and an adulterer. And so when we look at him, what I love about David is he loved the Lord mightily. He really did. He's described as a man after God's own heart. Yes, he committed some horrible sins. Yes, he had great weaknesses, as we all do. I don't know about you, but I'm glad my life's not recorded in the Bible. And I'd be like, oh man, could you take that chapter out? That'd be really great. Thank you, Lord. And David, his life's recorded here for us, so we'll learn from him. He did love the Lord, but we're still capable, loving the Lord, of making really horrible decisions in life and just causing tremendous damage. I love the times when we see him come to the Lord and for leading the nation, leading into battles. I mean, he really had a good relationship with the Lord, walked with the Lord, beautiful, but he still made great mistakes. And we know David had his weaknesses. Clearly, one of his greatest weaknesses, clearly, was women. That's a pretty typical thing for guys, but he really suffered. But I have just a quick overhead to remind us. What's a bummer about David is he knew the law of Moses. And he should have known you only get one wife. And I know the culture of the day and the world of the day taught, well, you know, you can have multiple wives, especially if you're a king. You have your harem and all that. Nope, that was not acceptable, not under the law of Moses. The Ten Commandments were clear that you only get one wife. So he married Michael and then Abigail and Ahinoam. And after that, he started marrying all these other wives and ultimately ended up with Bathsheba, number 8. And then we're told he had more. And he should have never even gotten past one. He violated the law of Moses. Under the law of Moses, he could have been stoned for what he had done, marrying wife number 2. And even that is an amazing testament to God's forgiving power. Now, in no way are we to take any of this as God being soft on sin. He is not. But he's amazingly forgiving. And so David, after all of this mistake, unfortunately, I think his son thought, man, Dad, if that works for you, I can top that, right? Solomon, 700 wives, 300 concubines. Oh, man. Anyway, remember the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, both of the two texts that have the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. And David did. He clearly did. And then we're even told in Leviticus 20, the penalty for adultery, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. Both of them. The man and the woman. Which makes you wonder why the religious leaders brought that woman caught in adultery to Jesus. Remember, they caught her in the act. The guy was there. They got caught in the act. Where's the guy? Tells you what hypocrites the religious leaders were. They should have dragged them both there. They were just trying to set up Jesus. Proverbs 6, we believe Solomon wrote, very interesting, Solomon wrote it. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. I wonder if that was reflective later in life, the foolishness of his decision making. On top of it all for me, David, I don't mean to put him down, but it's a reminder that even a man after God's own heart could even know for sure the truth. But if you recall in Deuteronomy 17, the Lord gave specific instructions to the kings. And one of the specific instructions was Deuteronomy 17:17, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. And he talked about other things he shouldn't multiply. And the very next verse said, it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, any king, he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from before the priests. So when David became king, he had to write, we believe, at least the first five books, Moses' books. He wrote all of this out by hand. He had written by hand, you shall not commit adultery. Do you ever wonder what he was thinking when he was writing that? Ooh, I got a problem there. And then reading what's the cost for adultery, you just kind of can wonder. Anyway, if you know the story, in 2 Samuel 11, I'm just going to read a couple of verses from that, where it began. Let me just read a couple. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, all Israel. They destroyed the people of Ammon, besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. And there's the first mistake he made at the time the kings go out to war. He was called by God to be a king. He should have been at war. And he didn't go. And so he stayed back and was tempted. And not to say he wouldn't have been tempted going out to war, but he would have been busy. And busy is a good thing quite often. Then it happened one evening, David arose from his bed, walked on the roof of the king's house. From the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. And David went and inquired about the woman. So he's getting in deeper and deeper. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Some guy was brave enough to say, doesn't this belong to Uriah, one of your faithful soldiers, David? Don't go there. And David sent messengers, and he took her, and she came to him, he lay with her. She was cleansed from her purity. She returned to her house, and the woman conceived. And so she sent and told David and said, I am with child. And if you remember the rest of the story, then David concocted this horrible plan to try to cover it up. Had Uriah come back from the battle, tried to get him drunk at the table, tried to send him home so he'd sleep with his wife that night to cover up, make it think he impregnated her later. And then David, talk about conviction. The guy slept on the steps of the, remember where he lived, because David asked him, why'd you do that? Well, my fellow soldiers are out there. I couldn't go and enjoy my wife when they're still out in the battle. Oh, man, like knife to the heart. Good for him. He tried to do it the next night, wouldn't do it. And then he sent to Joab to put him in the hottest part of the battle so he'd die. He had him murdered. And the Lord saw that as murder. No hiding that. And then he just covered that up for months. And then he took her, and after she mourned, and he took her into him and married her. And it, the last verse of 2 Samuel 11, and when mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. She became his wife. He and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Well, eventually, so now we're talking 9 months later. She went through the whole cycle, had her baby. And now then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. And he lays his whole story out about a guy stealing another man's sheep. And David got mad, one the guy killed for stealing a sheep. He committed adultery and murder, way worse than what was in the story. And then he said, David, you're the man. And that was what convicted him. That's what brought him to this place. He finally repented because he's a man after God's own heart. He really did care. But I try to imagine what that 9 months would have been like for him, feigning his love for God and all this stuff when he knows he's just committed these horrible acts. And here he is. But that's what's happened. And now David calls out to the Lord. And really the meat is really these first two verses as he calls to the Lord to have mercy on him. Have mercy upon me, O God. Have mercy upon me. What are you going to say? You committed so heinous a crime. Now remember, God's so holy that any crime of any kind, any sin, is worthy of judgment for eternity. So we're not to say one's worse than the other, but certainly some do affect more people in that. But he's just crying out to God for mercy. Lord, please just have mercy on me. And mercy typically speaks of not getting what we deserve, withholding that judgment that's going to come. So have mercy upon me. And notice the depth of the mercy he wanted. He wanted it to be according to, he says this twice, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. And I love that he saw God that way. The word loving kindness speaks of mercy or of loyal love or kindness or goodness. You are so loving, so kind, so good. I'm relying on that because that you are faithful. and according to the multitude of your tender mercies. And I love the picture here because the word tender mercies, it's actually one word for tender mercies in the Hebrew. And it really does speak of a deep love or a compassion, a mercy that comes out of that. So it's a tender mercy, and there's the multitude of God's mercies. And so when I look at that, now aren't you glad when you come to God for forgiveness, it's according to His loving kindness and His tender mercies? You should be really glad it's not based on the tender mercy or loving kindness of one of us, right? If it was somebody in this room, according to so-and-so's tender, we'd probably go, I'll give you 3 shots. On the 4th one, you're going down. And that's it, right? I mean, we're just nowhere near compassionate like God. It's just astonishing. You look at the nation of Israel and all the times they rebelled and they keep coming back and He kept forgiving them. And we needed the lesson that God is that patient with us. Again, not to make light of sin, but He's that patient. I think of Peter. Remember when he went to Jesus and he said in Matthew 18, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And Peter said, up to 7 times, Jesus. Is that good? I think he thought he was going to get the gold star for the day. Teacher's going to give him the gold star. Man, Peter, 7 times? Man, you're just the greatest of saints. Unbelievable, 7. You know, in that day and age, the religious leaders taught 3 times and that's it, right? We have 3 strikes and you're out, right? California, I think we do. I don't know if it was ever carried out, but 3 strikes. Well, we weren't the first with that. The Pharisees had it down. 3 strikes and you're out. And so Peter comes on thinking, I'm more than twice as good as the Pharisees. This has got to win some points with Jesus. And 7 times. And Jesus said, no, I don't think so. Up to 70 times, 7 times. And let's face it, if we're going to forgive 490 times, hopefully you're not keeping track. Before you get there, you're going to forget it and let go and just begin to become like God. And according to His mercies, tender mercies, the multitudes. So he asked God for mercy according to God. And that's what's so beautiful about this request. Because God is so great, it is very nature. He is love. He is this forgiving. And so now because he's throwing himself on the mercy of God, the mercy of this great forgiving God, now notice what else he asks for. Specifically, now have mercy on me, but here it is, blot out my transgressions. Blot them out. And I love that. When you blot something out, it's obliterated. The word means, one of the meanings is annihilated. It's gone. I don't know about you, but I am so thrilled the way the Lord talks about our sins being cast behind his back as far as the east is from the west. It's the various beautiful ways of describing what God has done with our sins. And David was under the old covenant, which just atoned for sin, just covered it. But I think he had a sense there's something much greater coming, this taking away of sins. Lord, blot it out. Blot out my transgressions. That would be really, really great. Not only that, would you wash me thoroughly from my iniquity? Wash me. Now, we know we're filthy and dirty, and our garments are filththy and dirty. And in Isaiah 64, we are all like an unclean thing. All our righteousness are like filthy rags. We're filthy. It's a picture of our filthiness because of our sin. And we need, with that picture of garments, it's a picture of garments there, because we need to be clothed in the garments of Jesus, the righteousness, clothed in white, as he talks about in Revelation chapter 3, as God will wash us. God's the one that does the washing. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. And then I love that he throws in a third one, cleanse me from my sin. You may think, what's the difference? Washing and cleansing, isn't that the same? But I think it's different. And when I look at that, I tend to think of, when you put those two words together, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. To me, that's the washing, the forgiving, and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. To me, the cleansing, I think, speaks of our conscience. Because the person that says, he'll never forgive me, their conscience is so racked. If they have a sensitive conscience, they need that cleansed. And that's what gets us back in the game. And I'm going to get back up and begin to serve the Lord. Let me put that together for you, because the cleansing and the conscience is put together for us in Hebrews 9. It says, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, here it is, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So not only does he forgive us, he cleanses our conscience. And now what's sad is we will clearly still suffer consequences of our sin. Sometimes it's very severe physical consequences. But at least our conscience can be cleansed. And we can get back in the game and begin to serve the Lord. So look at this beautiful request. Have mercy upon me, and specifically, Lord, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. And it's interesting, he even used three different words that are used in the Old Testament for sins, transgressions, iniquity, sin. They all mean sin. We could get into the specifics of that, but any angle you look at it, he'll forgive. Thank you, God. And then he does a thing for two verses. He tells us why God should forgive him. And what I love is here, is because he's not going to say anything about how good he is, what he can make amends for. It's only based on you and your amazing forgiveness. For, there's another reason word. Why, Lord, do I even have the audacity to ask you for forgiveness and expect you to grant it? And here's why. Because I acknowledge my transgressions. That's it. When we agree with God, we acknowledge, accept, and say, yes, God, you're right. I acknowledge my sin to you. I'm a sinner. I need your forgiveness. He forgives us. And to me, it reminds me some way of almost an equivalent of that 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, the word confess in the New Testament, it's a compound word literally meaning saying the same word. So God says that sin. I need to say that sin. I need to agree with God about that assessment of my sin. When I do that, I confess it to him. I acknowledge to him. He forgives. It really is that simple. It's so beautiful. And so David says that, and he knew that. I know this sin is amazingly serious, but I acknowledge it. And my sin is always before me. My heart breaks for David and the damage he did. And what he did to Uriah and his family and Bathsheba and her family. And the enemies he created out of it. And then he says something very fascinating to me, which I don't know about you. Sometimes you read a verse and go, what in the world is he saying? This is one of those verses. Against you, you only have I sinned. I don't know if you read that, you think, how can that be? Didn't he sin against Uriah? He committed adultery. Didn't he sin against, how about Ahithophel, his advisor, who was the grandfather of Bathsheba, and turned on David over this whole scene? And didn't he sin? He did. In fact, it's interesting that in Matthew 18:15, we're told, if your brother sins against you, we can sin against a brother. Not that they're perfect or like God, but we can sin against someone. And David did. So why in the world would he say this? And it's just very interesting. I don't know that I have a good answer, to be honest. Because the only thing I kind of suspect is that the one thing we violate when we violate God is God and his word. He is the arbiter of truth and of righteousness and of judgment. And so if I sin against somebody, I have really sinned against God. We can say this with certainty. If I don't sin against God, I'll never sin against my fellow man. So really, it's only you I've sinned against. That's about the best I can come up with. Because I am sinning against other people. But if I will simply obey God, I will not sin against him or against anyone else. Now, we talked about legalism on Sunday morning. And people tell us all kinds of dumb things that aren't biblical. And they may think we're sinning if we defy that. That's not sin. That's your opinion. It's God's opinion that all that matters. When I defy God's opinion, that's sin. And so that would be sin. But I really do struggle with this against you and you only. He clearly did sin against others in this scene. But let's get this right. If we would just fear God and obey him, I'll never have to worry about making amends with someone. I will not sin against anyone. So let's get that right. Let's know what God wants, obey him, and it'll take care of business. And so he said that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. God is always blameless and right when he speaks and judges. God is the faithful one. Now verses 5 and 6 are also a bit interesting because the first verse, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and sin my mother conceived me. Now I don't know about you and I don't know what you think when you read certain verses. To me this, I don't think David means this at all, but this almost seems to me like a modern day. Have you noticed today that there seems to be a diagnosis for everything and nothing's anybody's fault? In our culture, everybody's a victim. Well, you had a wicked childhood and your parents are horrible and that's why you are the way that you are and that's why you can't help yourself. So there you are. It's like, here's your permission slip to go sin. Because it doesn't work that way. It's almost like David saying, well, you know, that's why I was born, I brought forth iniquity and I'm doing what comes natural to me. How can you find me? I don't think he's saying that, but it's when I first read it, that's what I think. But there's a lot of truth in that. Adam and Eve had children in their image with their sinful nature and their children and their children and their children. And if you have children, you're going to pass on your horrible sin nature to them too. So they're going to be like you. Sorry. That's the way it goes when you have children. But we're all that way. But it's never an excuse. And what I love about verse 6 is, notice he said, behold, in those two verses. He starts verse 5, behold, and then verse 6, behold. What he's saying is, yeah, I was born in sin. And I do have this sin nature. But God still desires truth. He still calls us to obedience. It's still not an excuse in the end. And so in verse 6, he says, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. And in the hidden part, you make me to know wisdom. And if I'd have just stuck closer to you, Lord, even though I'm made in sin, you would have empowered me and given me what I needed to obey you. And I wouldn't have sinned against all these people. And so I really do love what he says here. I don't think he's for a moment making an excuse. I think he's saying, if I'd have just stuck closer to you and lived in your power and your wisdom, I would not have sinned. Well, we'll go somewhat quickly through the rest of this, because really that's the meat of this psalm. And what I think he's going to do now is give many, many, many requests of God. And it can almost seem like amazing boldness, but when we truly repent before God, we can trust God's going to do all these things, blot out our transgressions, wash us thoroughly, cleanse us. Amazing how God is. But he's going to give, I think, different facets of forgiveness. So for the person that says, man, I've been struggling with sin, God won't forgive me, let one of these minister to you. I think they're all just different flavors of what he requested in verses 1 and 2. But he's just going to give a long list. And by the way, every single one of them, I looked up, I think every single one, we're going to see almost one, effectively, it's an imperative in the original language. In the verb form, it means he's almost a demand or a command. But it also can mean a very polite request. But this is what he's requesting of the Lord. Notice he says, for example, verse 7, purge me. Middle of verse 7, wash me. Verse 8, make me hear. Verse 9, hide your face. Verse 9, blot out. Verse 10, create in me. He's asking a bunch more stuff of God. This is a man who's confident in forgiveness, and that's a very good thing. And he knows all of these things are happening when you go to God and truly confess your sins. So let me try to somewhat quickly go through them. I think the first one's my favorite, though, purge me with hyssop. In terms of imagery, it's beautiful. Purge me with hyssop. Now, if you remember where hyssop made its first appearance in Scripture, was in Exodus 12. When after all of the amazing miracles of God in Egypt, and God always intended for the Israelites to be brought out of Egypt to be a picture of mankind being brought out of his sin nature and the old life of sin and being saved. God freed me. He redeemed me from my life of bondage to sin. And it took the death of the firstborn. That was the ultimate miracle that freed me from the bondage, the Israelite people. It's the same thing. It took the death of the firstborn to free us. But if you remember, God prepared them and he told them in Exodus 12 that he was to call the elders. Exodus 12, 21, Moses called for the elders of Israel and said, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. So each family, if it was a small family, they might share with another family, but they'd take and kill this lamb. And then he said, you shall take a bunch of hyssop. It's kind of a bushy plant. And they were to take this bushy plant and they were to collect the blood when they killed the lamb and dip the hyssop plant, is like a paintbrush, dip it in the blood that's in the basin, strike the lintel and the two doorposts. So he would strike the very top center, the lintel and the two doorposts. If you stood back at a distance, you'd see red here and red here, and it would look like a cross if you're standing from a distance. And so they were to strike the lintel, the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, and God would pass over and not judge them. Amazing picture of the blood of Jesus. Just amazing. So I just love the imagery that the Lord gives there. And as I mentioned earlier, you know, Isaiah 1 says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. They're red like crimson, they shall be wool. And of course, God talks about giving us the white garments. But this beautiful picture of the blood. So purge me with hyssop. That's what the blood of Jesus does. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. If you purge me, I'll be clean. So that's request number one in this long list. Secondly, wash me. Wash me. We've already looked at that with the washing wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. So see, there's just kind of some, in some ways, different angles of the three real requests he made. Well, four, if you say have mercy in general, is one, and then blot, wash me, and cleanse in verses 1 and 2. But Lord, just wash me. I shall be whiter than snow. There's the picture of the whiteness and the clothing and the garments. Number three, David had lost all of his joy. If we're going to sin like that, and then you know the Holy Spirit was working him over, God's working him over this whole time because of his sin. He lost the joy of his walk. He wants to hear joy again. Make me hear joy and gladness. And I like this phrase. He says that the bones you've broken may rejoice. Now, if you remember in Psalm 32, when we read a prior psalm of David, he talked about when he had sinned. Don't know if it's this particular one. It wasn't named. He said, when I kept silent, my bones grew old. So we know as you get older, you begin to lack in calcium and all that, and your bones get old. They get brittle. They break easily. Well, here's just the Lord is putting pressure on him. And because of his turning, he says, man, it's like he broke me. The bones you've broken, that they may rejoice. So the Lord will put pressure on us to turn us back to him. He wants us to be very, very serious about our walk. Hide your face from my sins. And that's where we look at these beautiful pictures of God, what he's done with our sins. Isaiah 38:17, you've cast all my sins behind your back. Isaiah 43, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. That's a great promise from God. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed your transgressions, our transgressions from us. Micah 7:19, he will again have compassion on us, will subdue our iniquities, and you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for that. So he does all of that. And then he says, blot out all my iniquities. He already asked for blot out, and he asked for it again. Use the word iniquities here. It's just a slightly different flavor of sin. But next he moves on, create in me a clean heart. Sometimes we can just get so wrapped up in our sin, and I need that new heart. Well, as we're blessed as New Testament believers, when the Holy Spirit can live, he gives us a new heart. Unfortunately, we're lugging that old nasty heart around. I can't wait till he gets rid of my flesh and I don't lug that around anymore. But he gave us a new heart. Told him to talk about all things becoming new in 2 Corinthians 5. And so God gives us a clean heart. I like the next word, in light of giving us a clean heart, renew a steadfast spirit in me. The word renew speaks of just kind of an encouraged steadfastness. And maybe a bad example, but when I look at that word, I think of two people working out together. Sometimes you'll see a couple of guys are working out, and one guy's about to give up, and he needs that encouragement. You can make it. You can finish the reps. You keep going and move on. And we need that with the Lord. No, I can, by his Holy Spirit, I can keep going. I can be steadfast. I can keep going in that renewed steadfast spirit. I want to hang in there. I want to stay steadfast. God will give that to us. And he's given us a promise never to be pushed beyond what we can handle in 1 Corinthians 10:13. If we say, I can't overcome that, we're calling God a liar, because he'll give us all we need to overcome sin. He moves on and says, do not cast me away from your presence. Well, that's a promise of God. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you in Hebrews 13. And so God will not do that. Some of these, I wonder, is David just saying it, is reminding himself, oh yes, God, you're that too, you're that, you're amazing. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, he didn't have the blessing of the Holy Spirit indwelling him, but the Holy Spirit did come upon him at times, as it did to some of the prophets of the Old Testament. Then he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Now, this is the second time he mentions joy. He mentioned hearing joy in verse 8. Now he talks about actually experiencing joy, the joy of your salvation. Do you find it interesting? He said, your salvation. He didn't say mine. David did have salvation. We all have salvation, we didn't even call mine, but it was because it was a gift from God. So I like how he said, your salvation, what you've provided for me, I'm saved because of your offering for me. On top of that, uphold me by your generous spirit. That talks about being sustained or lifted up. We need God to sustain us and uphold us because he's generous. His spirit is generous. And by the way, when you do that, because of all these things you've done for me, you've upheld me, and you're generous, I'll teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. When we really realize we're forgiven and the greatness of this psalm, we should be telling people, our God is so great. He's so forgiving. Don't miss out on this. Come experience his amazing forgiveness. So it should make us want to tell them of God's ways, and they can be converted. The next request, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. He had committed bloodshed. He literally shed the blood of Uriah. And so deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. Now he mentions my, but he knows it came from God. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. And again, it should just create such beautiful thankfulness for God's righteousness and for what he has done for us. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth shall show forth your praise. Now, I really do like that he's now weaved in, verse 13, responses that should naturally come from forgiveness. I'm excited to tell people of your ways, of your forgiveness. Now I'm going to open my mouth. I'm going to speak of your praise. And I just can't wait to tell people. And then he says, what's interesting that we have these two psalms next to each other tonight. You do not desire sacrifice or else I would give it. And David's saying, at this point, it's not about the animal. You just want me to turn to you and thank you for forgiveness and walk with you and desire to be obedient to you. That's what you ask. You know, remember, God never really wanted the animal sacrifices, but he gave it because of our weakness and because we needed a word picture of what it was to be saved. And that's why he gave the animal sacrifices for us. He knew all along it had to be Jesus, but how would we appreciate Jesus if there wasn't something that pointed us to him and the greatness of his ultimate sacrifice? He said, you do not delight in burnt offerings. Here's what God really wants. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you'll not despise. Brokenness, humility. And once a person is broken and humble, they can be assured God will forgive them. And then the whole washing, the cleansing, the purifying, everything that is so beautiful happens. So really, I just love the excitement. It's almost like his heart comes back alive here at the end of this psalm because he's really grasping the fullness of the forgiveness God has granted him. So just very, very wonderful, very beautiful. And then he asks at the end, do good in your pleasure. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Speaking of doing your will, God's will is always perfect. His plans are always perfect. His pleasure is perfect. Build the wall, speaking of protection, and you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. He's going to build this beautiful, rejuvenated Jerusalem. He's going to build a brand new heaven and earth Jerusalem. That's going to be amazing. And it's only for those that come to him with the sacrifices of righteousness. And that is only through him. With burnt offering and whole burnt offering, they shall offer bulls on your altar. Now, some believe this last verse is referring to his millennial reign. And there's some debate, but there are several passages, about five different prophetic passages. I should say more passages than that. Four or five different prophets that talked about there's actually going to be animal sacrifices during the millennial reign. And I think it's going to have a little different flavor from the Law of Moses type sacrifices. But it will happen. It's stated in too many places. The Lord goes into quite a great amount of detail. But I think in some way it's going to be some kind of a memorial or something. But there will still be flesh on the earth during the 1,000 years. And there will still be people sinning. And amazingly, I think we're going to be here watching them, ruling and reigning with Jesus, watching humans. Some turn to the Lord, some rejecting. So anyway, beautiful things. But this psalm, a beautiful, beautiful picture that God is an amazingly forgiving God. So wherever you've been in life, whatever you've struggled with, we can come back to God and get forgiven and rejoice, really rejoice, and be excited to tell others about the forgiveness of God so we can truly experience it if we're truly repentant. And Lord wants us to walk in joy again. And if you're the type that beat yourself up when you fall to sin, go back to this psalm and remember the greatness and all God wants to restore in your life. He just needs you to be humble and broken, and he'll restore all of what you need and the joy in the walk again. And never think God has given up on you. So let me close in prayer, and we'll open up for a couple of questions quickly. So, Lord, we just thank you for these two psalms tonight. So powerful. You will judge this earth. God, your forgiveness is just so amazing. We need your forgiveness to keep us from being judged for that eternal condemnation. We thank you that you are such a... Wow, Lord, you're just so amazing. Your forgiveness is so great. Lord, if there's some tonight with our heads bowed that really felt like they're just beating themselves up, Lord, I pray you'd restore that joy again and help them to realize, no, I have been forgiven, and really believe you for that forgiveness. And then to be excited to tell others about how great you are. Lord, there are practical steps we should take to avoid the sin and all that. But Lord, we want to enjoy your forgiveness and walk with you and obey you and please you with our lives as we freshly commit to the power of your Holy Spirit to live in us and give us the power over sin and walk a life that's more and more pleasing to you. So thank you, Lord. We thank you and praise you for this psalm that you had David write. It is a tremendous blessing to our lives. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.